We've been looking at the concept of Christian growth, and the last week we spent quite a bit of time talking about, the last 2 weeks, talking about the fact that there's two spiritual families. There's the family of God and there's the family of Satan. There's no tweeners. This isn't horseshoes. You're either in the family of God or you're in the family of Satan. And as we looked at that, we also saw that in the family of God, God wants all of his children, just as any decent parent, to grow. He wants his children to grow up. And Christians have an obligation to grow spiritually. In fact, God in his program, God the Father being a good father, has encouragement both in the positive and the negative to bring that maturity. And so as Christians, this pursuit of wanting to mature, it should be something that's on each of our hearts, and that would be in the realm of our new hearts. Now, we're going to look at the gospel, and then we're going to eventually look at some other kinds of gospels that are out there in Christendom. But I want to be very careful to frame this discussion this way. We're not doing this and making these distinctions to be elitism, to be elitist. We're not saying we're the only ones. I had not an epiphany, I'm using that tongue in cheek. In the last couple weeks, I discovered this group of people back in the Midwest who have the gospel correct, and I shared that with Pastor Owen, because I really rejoiced in the fact that they had that gospel correct, and there was an article in their journal that went on for 4 pages that says you better have the resurrection in your gospel, and a lot of people leave that out. And they quoted 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. So what I'm saying is, I want to present what Scripture says, not in a way to be set us up as being elitist or being the only ones, but to be careful. Now, I also want to say, and I got to be very careful how I state this, so if you misunderstand it, please ask me. I know people who, if I go over the gospel, and I had this experience, I shared one with Pastor Orne on the via email, where if I go over what the gospel is, they agree with it 100%. And then you look on their website, and they don't quite articulate it correctly. And I want to also mention while I'm at it, if you look on our website, there's some hot links to some other websites. Those people have been vetted as to their ability to understand the gospel. Let me say this nicely. They're not always very articulate in saying the gospel. So that's your job. So what I'm going to do then, I'm going to go back over the gospel. And one of the things that I learned years ago, I used to do work nights when I was in college for a bank. And one of the things in a bank they used to do, I don't know if it's true anymore, is to teach people what counterfeit money was. They let them count the real money all day long. And then when the counterfeit money came along, they could distinguish the difference, both pretty much by feel in those days. And so as we go back to the true gospel of what the gospel is, we want to have that as our standard. And then we can distinguish other false gospels. Now, one who also say that these false gospels, I believe, are derived by several different methods. One is the wisdom of the world, because they're going to say, well, there's more than one way. The wisdom of the age, disputing the method of salvation, and therefore offering other ones, and the wisdom of man. So there is more muddling. Before I say this sentence, go on, and this is tongue-in-cheek too, go on the Google and put in gospel for salvation. You should probably have drank some milk or an acid before you do that. And you will see that there's a whole plethora of gospels out there. I'm not making this up. And everyone that I will delineate from, you will see from Scripture. Now, remember that the gospel of initial salvation, there's several gospels, so I'm going to label it, is living in and of itself. Turn to 1 Peter. We'll just review that concept real quickly. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the 23rd verse. It has an animation of its own. And we know that it's called the gospel in verse 25. That's the concept it's talking about. But in verse 23, it's saying, being regenerated or born again, not of rottable seed, that's the matrix, the female place where the male sperma is placed, but of incorruptible or non-rottable seed. Through, that's the agency, a concept regarding God, which this concept regarding God liveth and abideth into the age. That means that this concept regarding God has a life unto itself. And so the metaphor in Scripture is that the gospel for initial salvation is our spiritual mother, and God the Father is our spiritual father. And they two get together, those two factors get together and generate a new life, a new spiritual life in us called regeneration. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, this life that the gospel has, here in, it has the concept of light, is so animated or so bright, depending on which metaphor you're using, that anyone could see it. But there's a prohibitor from people, everyone believing the gospel. Now I'm going to tell you, I got at least seven verses that says the gospel and Christ's death was enough for everyone that ever lived. And there's enough in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to save everybody in the United States. But it won't happen. And here's the why it won't. Even though it's alive unto itself, has its own animation, and it can potentially be the spiritual mother of every human being, it's not. And here's the reason. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. But since, that's a first-class condition, our gospel having been hidden in the past with present results, it is hidden or veiled from those that are perishing, in whom the god of this age, that's Satan, hath blinded the workings of the mind of them that are believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel regarding Christ, who is the image of God, should shine forth unto them, or forth to them. So the gospel, if you picture it as light, is so bright that if Satan didn't blind people, they would believe. That's how powerful the gospel is. Now let me ask you a question. This is rhetorical. If the gospel has its own life, animation, and if the gospel is so bright that anybody could see it except for Satan, those that people that want to be soul winners and want to dress up, this is where the problem gets, good, well-meaning Christians want to dress up the gospel as a package and put all kinds of words around it and make it so easy for people to believe that they kind of can do a better sales job of it. Can they outsell Satan? Because he's the one that stopped it, didn't he? Can they give it more life than it already has? No. And so if you get nothing else from what we do in the next Sunday or two or three, it's this, that if you just give the gospel the job, the role of the person believing is not up to you. Turn to John the 16th chapter. Whose role is it to convince them that they need that gospel? If you internalize what I'm saying, I'm going against what almost all Baptist churches teach, okay? So I'm being careful to use Scripture. What I'm showing you is the gospel has so much power in and of itself. If you just read, and then I'll prove it again from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, to a person that you're led to read it to or quote it, that's your role. You can, and me, cannot sell it. John 16. Now this is Christ anticipating the day of Pentecost. Nevertheless, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. Now, if you go on your own back to the 14th chapter and 26th verse, you can prove this Comforter is the Holy Spirit. No problem. Will come unto you, but if I depart, I, Christ, will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. So who's the one that is going to convince the sinner he's a sinner? Now I'm going to tell you, in what's called the Roman Road, the main emphasis in that whole progress of going through the book of Romans is to tell people they're sinners. I don't have to tell them that. Who does that? It's the Holy Spirit that convinces people they're sinners, not us. So what I'm saying is, and I'm going to give you a tool to discern on the web or wherever you want to look at people, and remember my caution. There are people that don't articulate the gospel that well, but are saved, in my opinion. But it should put up some red flags, and you should watch out what else they say. Now, having said that, we don't go around and we don't say those people are unsaved, those people are unsaved. I've heard that. I have been in churches where if somebody got in an argument with the other person, they'd say that the other person was unsaved. That's not scripture. Unsaved people, according to the book of 1 Corinthians, can act worse than saved people. But we can say if they refuse to believe in the physical resurrection of Christ, they're not saved. We can say if they refuse to believe they're a sinner, they're not saved. We can say if they're going to add works to the plan of salvation, they're not saved on those bases. Now, keep in mind, I always have to have these little caveats. Keep in mind, people are not logical. They might add works after the fact and not be completely logical. But if you're leading somebody to the Lord, just read or quote 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now you might ask, why, if the gospel is so important for salvation, why isn't it delineated or is that easy to pick up in all the other scripture? Well, here's your reason. And we're going to get into this. In the gospels, you heard this in Sunday school, there was a different object of faith during Jesus' earthly ministry. We'll get into that eventually. We'll prove that from scripture. We'll also prove from scripture that during his earthly ministry, Jesus never gave the plan of salvation or Christian life for today. He gave the elements of it, but it was rejected. In fact, let's do that. Turn to Luke 18th chapter, I think it is. Luke the 18th chapter. If Jesus came to save with the same gospel we believe in, he was not. I'm saying if you believe that, then you'll have to also believe that Jesus was the worst evangelist that ever lived. Because he failed. Not one person believed this message that we believe for salvation today. Luke 18th chapter, the 31st verse. This is about a week, maybe 10 days before his death. And so this is at the end of his earthly ministry. Then verse 31, Luke 18. Then he took with him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. The Son of Man, shall be delivered to the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon. Or I think we'd say today, spat upon. Oh, I should mention, your outline today, I actually was going to mention this until I got accosted. That if you see any corrections on it, that's one of the things we're doing, because we're going to put this on the website. I want it to represent the church. And so if you see corrections, amplifications, refinements, we're more than open to. Or other heresies we need to grind an axe on, too. Verse 32, so he shall be delivered to the Gentiles. Verse 33, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now that's 1 Corinthians 2, or 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Is it not? But does it say that's what's going to save him? No, so the object of faith is not there. And in fact, these guys couldn't have this object of faith because it wasn't offered here. But If, for the sake of argument, Jesus was evangelizing, as we do in the dispensation of grace, read the next verse, he's a failure. So he wasn't doing that. Verse 20, 34. And they understood none of these things. Okay, did they understand it? No. Next phrase. And thus saying was, this saying was hid from them. Two times already in this verse, he's saying they didn't have a clue. And if you don't understand it again, look at the next one. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. So, did the disciples, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, anticipate that and become Christians? No. They didn't get it at all. Why? Because they didn't have the faith. And also, I shouldn't point out, he didn't say that's what's going to save them. Not yet. That's post-resurrection truth, although he hints at it in the upper room discourse. So let's go back to the gospel. Let's use this as our standard. Oh, I 1 Corinthians 15. I failed to mention or develop this concept. The reason it's only here in a package, you actually, through Acts, if you understand the name, not the title, but the name Jesus and the name Christ, you actually have the gospel. Most people don't understand it. So throughout the book of Acts, if you understand what the word or the name Jesus means and the name Christ means, you have the gospel. Jesus, the God, this is over in 1 John 5, about the first five verses. Jesus, the God, the Son of God who died for your sins. Christ, the glorified and risen one. Now, you need to have the concept that that's what saves you. But over in 1 Corinthians 15, let's get our standard, and then we can start looking at some stuff that is substandard. What I'm suggesting to you is that I'm saying, not everybody that calls himself a Christian is a Christian. Although I'm leaving the provision that that's up to God, the only people I'm going to say aren't Christians are the ones that say stuff that they believe that is contrary to Scripture as far as the initial salvation. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I in the present am declaring it unto you the gospel, which I gospelized you. Now, you need this verse. You can look on the web, and this is again a red flag, so you got to watch what the person would say. You'll see on the net, on one of the hot webs, hot links, you'll see that the person quotes 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Well, 3 and 4 are facts, but you won't find the fact that that's what saves you in verses 3 and 4, nor will you find it called the gospel in verses 3 and 4. So you need verse 1 to call the facts in verses 3 and 4 the gospel. Now, another thing, in verse 1, I translated the gospel which I gospelized to you. Do you think he wants you to know that this is some good news? Let me put it in modern English. The good news, I good news to you. Which you have received at a point in time in past. Watch the change in the tense. Wherein you are standing. So you get the language here says you believe this once. By which, now the by which, just to get a little grammar, goes back to gospel because it's neuter. And gospel is neuter. By which you are being saved. Now here's a verse, we're not going to say this to people that we're leading to the Lord, but here's a verse that also has some Christian truth in it. Because it's talking about not only were you saved in the past, but you're in the present tense being saved. So it has some Christian truth here. Now again, let me reiterate. The reason that it, as a package, is the Gospels here is because all of the letters by Paul, Peter, John, Jude and James were written to Christians. You don't have to keep telling the gospel to Christians. But the Corinthians were so recalcitrant in their Christian life, Paul said, and you get the sense that there were some there that weren't. Second Corinthians, we'll look at that later. There were some false apostles. They were of Satan. So he's going to teach them how to tell who's in the family of God and who's not in the family of God. And this is the church that needed it the most. And that's why it doesn't hurt us. I myself don't mind a refresher course on initial salvation. You don't have that excuse, but as an older person, things kind of slip if you don't keep on them. Verse 2, by which gospel you are in the present being saved, since, that's a first class condition, since you are keeping the memory that I evangelized unto you. So if they're keeping that good news, now I'm going to tell you, and we're not going to develop it today, but you can't get rid of that if you believe it in the first place. You can't get rid of it. Unless you have believed in vain. This is a very, very important phrase. There's a condition to believing the gospel. Somebody could say, it's conceivable based on this verse, somebody could say, yeah, I believe Christ died for my sins, was buried and rose again the third day, but I got to show him that he's my Lord. Or, but you got to do some other stuff. Or, yeah, but that's not what saves you. This in vain means without an object. So what is the object in verse 1 and 2 that reason we believe the gospel? The object is to be being saved. In the past, with present, and in the present. I'm telling you, there are people out there that believe verses 3 and 4 without tying it to salvation, because they believe it as historical facts. And that actually the word believe is wrong. They don't believe it with a divine enabling. Let's do it this way. They see that as historical facts, but they don't believe that's what saves them. Do you see how important verses 1 and 2 are? Verses 1 and 2 tell you that that's what saves you. Now he's in verses 3 and 4 going to tell you what the gospel is. But verses 3 and 4 don't tell you. They're just like Luke 18. They don't tell you that's what saves you. Verse 3. For I delivered at a point in time in the past that you first of all, that which I also received at a point in time in the past, how that Christ... So, wait a minute. Why did you do that? Delivered unto you, which I also received... referring back to the good news of verses 1 and 2. You see how it ties in? These verses, let me picture it this way. You've heard this before, but it's a good mind picture. There's all kinds of shows on TV about people going out and getting precious stones. And I want you to think of the one precious or semi-precious thing that's used in jewelry is a pearl. And you can take an emerald, which they tell me is the hardness isn't as good as a sapphire or as a diamond. And a sapphire, diamond, an emerald, and all those kinds of stones, you facet it. The more angles you put on it, the more it reflects light. But try and put a facet on the pearl, you destroy its worth. So what I'm telling you is that verses 1 through 4 are like a pearl. If you try to shave anything off of it or add anything to it, you don't have a pearl. Well, you have a substandard pearl, and it's another of a different kind of pearl. Verse 3, for I deliver unto you first of all that which I received at a point in time in the past, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now on your own, we've done this before, so I'm not going to do it today because we're going somewhere else. On your margin, write Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 10. That was a prophecy fulfilled. And really it's stronger than according to, it's measured by. And what it's saying is, and it's really interesting, you have all in the Gospels. We read last week in the last chapter of the book of Luke where Jesus sits down with, or to the 11 he comes and appears to him, and he says, he opens their mind, because he says, you know, all this, and these people knew pretty much the Old Testament. They knew the first five books of Moses by heart, and they knew the Old Testament better than we do. And he kept pointing out, you see this verse, they didn't have verses, but you see this prophecy back then, I fulfilled it here. You see this prophecy back here, I fulfilled it here. Isaiah 53:7-10, that God would have a way for the remission of sins, and that sins would be paid for, are fulfilled here, according to the scriptures, as measured by scriptures. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, as measured by scriptures. Now, if you go back to the book of Matthew, the 12th chapter and the 40th verse, we've done this before, we're not going to do it today. He says that the Jonah was a prophecy of what would happen to him. And so if you take Matthew, the 12th chapter and the 40th verse, and you measure it with Jonah, the last two verses of the first chapter and the first two verses of the second chapter, what it's saying is that Jesus is saying, I fulfilled that. Or no, actually, he's saying, I will fulfill that. I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So, verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day as measured by scripture. Now be careful. You could have read the book of Jonah as an Old Testament saint 100 times and not known that that applied to the Son of God. Got it? That's why in Luke, let's go back there. Keep your finger here and go back to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. This is very important. What I'm saying is, when we have New Testament pair of glasses or perspective, we can look back and see, because of primarily the book of Hebrews and the book of Acts interpret most of the Psalms that are messianic for us. We wouldn't have known that otherwise. Now, over in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said unto them, these are the 11 that he appeared, no, the 10 that he appeared to, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, he tells them stuff in the next verse that we don't know until we get to the book of Acts and until we get to the book of Hebrews. And one of the things I like to say, the book of Hebrews is a commentary on the Psalms, on the Messianic Psalms. Verse 45, then he, Jesus, opened their minds that they might comprehend those Old Testament scriptures. Now remember, the New Testament hadn't been written then. So he's not telling them about 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. He's telling them about all the stuff that was fulfilled during his earthly ministry, particularly in the death, burial, and resurrection. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Two times he says, as measured by scripture. But neither of those scriptures, that those citations in the Old Testament that are being mentioned in verses 3 and 4, say that that's what saves you. You don't have that in the Old Testament. Now what we just did, if you believe and understand what I just told you, we've just cut the knees right out of almost all the missionaries that go to the Jews, because they're all leading Jews, quote, to the Lord out of Isaiah 53. If you got a different Bible than me, you show me in Isaiah 53 where it says that if you believe that makes you saved. Show it to me. In fact, I'll go even farther. Show me where there's a resurrection in Isaiah 53. I don't see it, unless you got a few extra verses. Turn over the page in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over to page 12. Now, I believe, or let me be more accurate with my language. I think that Paul is talking primarily to Christians here, but he's got to remind them of this stuff because they're slipping. And carnal Christians, let's be very clear, a carnal Christian, When you or I become carnal, we don't go back to stair step one right away, but there will be leakage. Verse 12, and now since Christ be declared with authority that he rose out from among dead ones. How, say some among you, there is no resurrection of dead ones? Now, we've shown it to you before. Well, let's do it again. Keep your finger here. Go back to Romans, the 6th chapter. This is a very important concept. If you leave out the resurrection and initial salvation, now God honors his word, and they might have heard it somewhere else, but you're not leading them to the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. Might be leading them to another Lord, okay? Over in Romans, the 5th chapter, and I'm going to translate this verse 5 for you because it's a very difficult verse. And I'm going to interpret it for you. There, this is talking about positional truth. Therefore, since we have come to be joined in the past with present results together in the likeness of Christ's death, contrariwise, we shall be joined together in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what that's saying is saying that positional resurrection, back in the previous verses, does not replace our physical resurrection. That's where they must have been getting mixed up over in Corinth. Go back to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the 13th verse. But if, for the sake of argument, there be no resurrection of dead ones, then neither is Christ risen. Verse 14. And if, for the sake of argument, Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty. Now, let me say that another way. If you're giving the plan of salvation to somebody and you leave out the resurrection, you didn't give them the plan of salvation. That's what that says. And your faith is empty. Back over in verse 2, that a person would believe in vain. So one of the ways a person can believe without an object is to not believe in the resurrection. That's human belief, not divine enabling. Turn, if you will, over to 1 Peter, the 1st chapter. And you have one of the more complicated verses in terms of the doctrine in this verse. And we're going to just hit one highlight in this verse. 1 Peter, the 1st chapter and the 3rd verse. Well spoken of is God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body, the God-man who died for our sins, Christ the glorified and risen one, who has measured by his, God the Father's, abundant mercy, hath born us again, regenerated us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now what this verse says, and there's a whole lot more here, this verse says that the resurrection is necessary for our future tense salvation. There's no hope. Hope is always in the future based on a promise from God with a divine enabling of faith to make that promise from God real. There's no hope for a Christian without the resurrection. So the resurrection, it's almost like Easter's coming up. No, this is part of the gospel. Now, if it's the Holy Spirit that is going to convince or reprove a person that they need a Savior, do you see what a relief that is as a Christian? My salesmanship is not the issue. Their heart is the issue. I don't have to be a salesman. In fact, I'll be real honest with you. The times I've been the most dogmatic and almost abrasive are the times I've been most successful with the gospel. This thing that Helen Bidwell was talking about, that was one of the elements of a person coming to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wrote that as a as almost an antagonistic delineation of all the people that are going wrong out there. I didn't lead or write it. I wrote it to define who we are. Let's do it that way. So I think that fits right in with the Sunday school lesson, doesn't it? I'll say it even, Pastor Orrin's nicer than me. It's not love, it's not kindness, and it's not long-suffering if it's not in concert with Scripture. Period. If I told you you could believe the gospel without the resurrection, I wouldn't be loving, I wouldn't be kind, and I wouldn't be long-suffering. I wouldn't be much of anybody, because it'd be of my own wisdom. So, the resurrection is important. Now, that's the gospel. Now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. This is the part, you're just always saying about other people. Rich, you always think you're... No, I think Scripture's right. And I think I'm only right when I've got Scripture right. And it's your job to see if I'm telling you what Scripture's saying. But over in 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, I want to set you up for this. In 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, later on, midway in the chapter, Paul is going to say that there's some sons of Satan, we believe here, that are acting like apostles, and they're doing such a good job of being apostles that the people at Corinth think that these false apostles are the real apostles and that Paul's the false apostle. So, can false gospels, we'll see that in a minute, look good? Can the people that deliver the false gospel have a better sales pitch than I do? Can the people that deliver these false gospels be more likable than I am? They're kinder. They're sweeter. They have charisma. They have gravitas. Verse 1, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly. What he's saying, Paul in the vernacular, in his colloquialism here in his time, is saying, you know, this is something I really want. And he's going to use a metaphor here, and he said, let me put it in modern English. You guys are clowning around so much, I want you to get it straight so I can be proud of you. With me in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am zealous. Change that in your Bible. It's not jealous, it's zealous. And we have that over in Titus 2:12-13. There's a godly jealousy, which would come from our new nature, where we are measuring ourselves against ourselves. And there's a fleshly jealousy, where we measure ourselves by other people. This is the one measuring ourselves. We all have our own course to run. And we measure ourselves as to whether we're running that course to the best of our ability. Galatians, the 5th chapter, that kind of fleshly zealousness has to do with trying to outdo other people. Where did I hear? Oh, yeah, I could use it. I'll be careful with names. One person had a boat and the other person made sure to say that when they bought a boat, it was going to be bigger than this other boat. It wasn't probably a work of the flesh there, but that's a good example of how the work of the flesh could buy. You know who I'm talking about, so I have to be careful here. Okay, second verse. I am zealous over you with a godly zealousness, for I have a spouse. This is betrothed. You to one husband. Now, obviously, he's talking about Christ here. What I believe him to be saying is, you need to recognize who the head is. You need to see him as Lord. Now, you've heard this from me before. Not every Christian acts as though Christ is Lord. That's over in Peter 2, T-O-O. That we are to act. We are to set him apart as Lord in our hearts. If we're told to do that, that means not every Christian is doing that. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may, and this is an image, present you as a chaste virgin to the Christ. Now here, this is a good example of the article in front of Christ that obviously means a person. Why'd you say that? Well, there are some people when they first get a Greek interlinear, myself included when I was in high school, went through and underlined every the Christ in the New Testament and thought it all was positional truth. No, this is the person. See, a lot of times when I tell people stuff, it's because I made the same mistake, and I'm trying to help you not to make the same mistake. Let me give you an example. I was out grafting with a couple of Romanians. One of them was 65 years old from Romania, electrical engineer, smarter than me, you know, all that. And we were grafting, and he kept cutting the grafts, so I was showing him how to graft them. They were plum and pear trees. And I was showing him how to cut the graft, and he kept cutting towards his finger. And now this guy's 65 years old, and I hate to sound like an old, you know, buddy. I said, Jorge, go, I don't know how they say it. What's the Russian for George? Anyway, I said, do you realize you're cutting towards, I didn't say it like this. I said, I think you ought to cut away from your finger, not towards your finger. And then the next day, or about a week later, I heard that he went home and he tried to use the same technique at home, and he cut his finger real bad. And the first thing I did was laugh. I told him three times, don't cut your finger. That's what I'm telling you here in Scripture. Don't cut your finger. Because there's a lot of false gospels out there, and it's my job to tell you about them. You want me to show you it's my job? Keep your finger here and go back to the book of Acts. This is something that most preachers who are trying to be nice neglect. I can safely say it's not neglected here. If you were in Sunday school, it's not neglected. We're going to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And this is talking about a shepherd of a flock, and Paul is talking to these leaders at Ephesus who had more head knowledge and had more exposure to truth than anybody we know of in the New Testament, except Paul himself. Verse 29, for I intellectually know this, that after my, Paul's departing, shall grievous wolves, enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So one of the jobs of the shepherd is to keep wolves from coming in. But it doesn't stop there. Look at the next verse. And also, verse 30, out of your own selves. So collectively, the ones that were called elders, called pastors at Ephesus, and had been taught for 3 years, among them, watch, shall men arise speaking perverse, that's satanic, Acts 20:30, things to draw away followers, disciples after them. Disciple has the idea of learners. So two jobs, Pastor Orrin and I have, where one job is to keep wolves from coming in. Another job is to keep, and you heard an illustration in Sunday school, if any wolves should arise within the collective that's already here, we're to keep them out. And that's not going to be a nice process, or it's not going to be a goody two-shoes process. It'll be a nice process in my opinion, but it can get tough. And one way that, and quite frankly, one way we think, I'm sure I speak for Pastor Orrin, that we can keep wolves out is we put what salvation is. And this, I'm telling you, if we put this on the website, 90% of the people that hit it from the Google will be, it'll be repugnant to them. And that's fine. Because I can't make it real to them. The Holy Spirit has to. Keep going. Verse 3. Lest I fear by any means the serpent. Now we know this to be Satan. I'm back in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means a serpent who thoroughly completely deceived Eve through his craftiness. Now we know that to be Satan because we have the 12th chapter of the book and also I believe the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. So your mind, now this word for minds here is the result of the thoughts of the mind. It's a ma, plural thing, the result, so that the results of the thoughts of the mind should be corrupted from the simplicity. Now this, if you look at this little definition here of salvation, this isn't scripture, but I hope it represents scripture. Under false gospels, the gospel for salvation is both profound in its ramifications and simple in its definition. Now this word for simple over here in our simplicity in verse 3 means that it's non-conflicted. It means it's pure. It's non-conflicted. Or it's not complicated. Simple doesn't always mean bad. From the simple, non-conflicted, that is in the Christ. Now here is a case where I believe you could take it by the person of Christ, but I would take this to be position. What it's saying here, and he's going to go on in the next verse, that if you start adding stuff to the gospel and looking at the earthly ministry of Christ, specifically in the next verse, you don't have what a Christian has. What did I say earlier? And I'm approving the next verse. During his earthly ministry, Christ never once gave the plan of salvation for after his death, burial, and resurrection, nor did he once. Now, this gets rid of all the Beatitudes and this Mount of Olives discourse and all that. He never once gave any direct direction except in the upper room from the middle of the 13th chapter through the 17th chapter of how a Christian matures during his earthly ministry. So watch verse 4. For if he, or for if the one coming declares with authority another of the same sort of Jesus. Now, if you've been around Pastor Orne or I, you know that whenever Paul and the Holy Spirit, Peter and the Holy Spirit, or a New Testament writer uses a title or a name of the person of the Son of God, there's a specific reason for using that title. If you were writing a novel and a person had a first name, a middle name, and a last name, in a novel, because of monotony, you might call him by the first name one time and the last name the next time, and he the next time, and switch back and forth. But in scripture, where name means character and quality, there's a reason the name Jesus is picked here. And the reason the name Jesus is picked here is because it's talking about his earthly ministry. And the name Jesus meant his earthly ministry until we get over to Acts, the second chapter, where it talks about the Savior who died for our sins and then was glorified and resurrected. So, the word Jesus here, referring to his earthly ministry, underlines what I said earlier. You cannot go to the Gospels and find the plan of salvation. We're going to deal with John 3:16 and John 3:15 later on. And find the plan of salvation for today. Period. By Gospels, I mean prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. If the one coming preaches another of the same sort of Jesus. Now, I like to hear about the fact that the Creator walked on the creation of water and Peter couldn't on his own. I like to hear that. I like to hear that when he was in a boat, he told the storm to be still and it got still. But I don't go there to find Christian living. I was, just to drive this home, I was in a funeral once at a Pentecostal type service, and the guy went into the Gospels and Christ going over the waves and going to sleep, and he said, now those are the waves of our life, the ups and no, that's not what they were. They were waves. For the one coming preaches or declares with authority, so they're not going to mealy-mouth this, they're going to actually proclaim it with authority, another of the same sort of Jesus, with whom we have not preached. What did Paul mean that he didn't preach that kind of Jesus? Keep your finger here and go back to the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter. What kind of Jesus is Paul going to preach? Now, we believe, based on Scripture, this and other Scriptures, that Paul saw Jesus during his earthly ministry. He held the coat of the ones that were stoning Stephen. He was instrumental in deaths. Now, he saw Jesus, and if he saw Jesus, he probably saw a miracle. And is that what he's focusing on when he's thinking on things above? Look at the fifth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, verse 15. So you know it's talking about Christ. For that he died for all, they that are living should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him, Christ, which died for them and rose again. Henceforth, intellectually, we, Paul, know no man after the flesh. So when Paul, who saw Jesus during his earthly ministry, thinks of Jesus, does he think about him in the flesh, walking on water, making a whole bunch of fish out of five fish, making a whole bunch of loaves out of a few loaves? No, watch what he says. Though we have experientially known Christ after the flesh during his earthly ministry, however, on the contrary wise, now henceforth experientially don't know him anymore as the flesh. Well, how does he know him then? He just told you up in verse 15. He died, but that story didn't stop there. He was raised again. Or actually, he was raised by the Father and he raised himself. Both are true. So let's go back over the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. Verse 4. For if he, the one coming, is going to declare with authority another, the same sort of Jesus that's different than the one Paul preached. And it's, now you see this, watch this. Or if you received another of a different kind, this is a different word for another of a different kind of spirit. Now I would match this up with Ephesians 2, 2 and 3 and say this little s here is Satan. And I could pretty much prove it later on in the chapter, but that's just for now. Which we have not received. So Paul's saying, and as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, he received a different spirit than these people receive when they get a false gospel. Do you remember me saying that when a person presents a false gospel, they might be leading somebody to the lowercase L-O-R-D? That's where I got this concept here. They're sowing seeds, but they're sowing the wrong seed. Because they're not sowing the spermata of God the Father into the matrix of the true gospel, but they are sowing a seed into a matrix. Not received in another of a different sort of spirit, which you have not received, or another of a different sort of gospel. Well, there you go. So they're obviously saying, now let's put it all together. These false apostles, we could see later on in the chapter. These false apostles are obviously, quote, leading people to the Lord with a false gospel. It's another of a different sort. It can't be the same. And they are sowing false wheat. Period. Which ye have not, and could I mention, this is in the church? Church us. I hope you understand that the problem of defining the gospel is not new to the 21st century. It's been going on for over 2,000 years. And it's so subtle. I myself have watched people that I knew were grounded and founded in correctly presenting the gospel, And over the years, it just deteriorates or expands and expands and expands. And I can't even put my finger of where they went wrong, because I know they had it right at one point, and I can't figure out how they got over here. That's how slow it is. And I've talked to a preacher who I'm very close to, and I told that person, if you went back to the church you left a few years ago, they would get mad at you for giving the gospel. And he looked at me and said, yeah, you're right. Yeah, you're right. That's how quick it can go, and how slow it can go, and how subtle it is. Another of a different sort of gospel, which Paul had not accepted, which they had not accepted, that you might bear with me. So what Paul is saying, now let's go back to verse 1. Would you just let me have my way on this one thing? Would you, and he's going to basically say, would you just listen to the true gospel and not keep adding or subtracting stuff from it? Now I'm going to tell you, and you could prove this to yourself, do the Google and put in plan of salvation. I say that on purpose because in the South, I was telling Pastor Orrin, in the South you don't have cancer, you have the cancer. In the South you don't have diabetes, you have the blood, or that's the blood would be blood pressure, and the sugar would be you have diabetes. So I say to Google, just to make fun of Google, because I'm not real happy with those clowns anyway. So you check the Google, or check the Bing, and you look on the plan of salvation, and you see if what we're presenting from Scripture is inaccurate. There's more false gospels out there, and better presentation, they don't misuse the word basis, they say bases, which we'll correct. They don't have an abrasive nature to them the way I do, but they're sowing the wrong seeds. They're sowing the wrong seeds. In closing, turn over to Matthew, the 13th chapter. This is what is being talked about here. And I want you to see where these seeds are sown. They're not sown out in the world. Matthew, the 13th chapter. And we want to look at the 24th verse. I'm very familiar with this parable. And you know, this is one of the most interesting parables that most people get wrong. And you know why that fascinates me? Because Christ interprets every one of these symbols himself right in the chapter. And people still get it wrong. Go figure. He says, the tares are this, the field is this, the reapers are these, and everybody gets it wrong. I can't figure it out. But verse 24, and another of the same sort of parable, he, Jesus, put forth to them, saying, the kingdom from the heavens is likened unto a man, I'm going to tell you in the interpretation, this man here is Christ, which sowed a profitable seed in his field. You see whose field this is? What is, if we could get away with it, because it's been hybridized and misused so much we can't. Really, one of the best names for a church is the Church of God in Christ. Really, that's scriptural. We can't do that because that means you got to roll around on the ground and froth and sprinkle. And usually baptismal regeneration, a whole bunch of silly stuff, so we don't do that. But we consider ourselves the Church of God. That's the field. Excuse me. Yeah, and that's where he's sowing. But while men slept. Now that's, you see I read that? The reason I read that phrase right there? What I believe, when we went to Acts 20, if a pastor doesn't warn you of this stuff, he's sleeping. This is a sad verse. While men sleep. What that means is it could have been prevented, doesn't it? While men sleep, his, that Son of God, back in verse 24, enemy came. Now you have in the King James, sowed. I would translate that oversowed. And what the picture here, in agriculture, one of the reasons you have straight lines, and I try to have them straight in my garden, is because it's easier to weed. When you have a straight line, you just weed everything that's not in the line. But Satan's smart. What this says is that the picture here, the agricultural picture, pastoral picture is, that Christ is sowing his line straight of what he sows, but Satan comes in between the good wheat and puts the false wheat in the same line, so they don't get weeded out. And later on, be careful. Remember I told you a lot of Christians get real hacking on the gospel, and then they see somebody get something a little wrong and they say they're not a Christian. If you want to say somebody's not a Christian, give them the true gospel and say, do they believe? And then you have to leave the rest to God if they say yes. If they just forget something, that's just human sloppiness as far as I'm concerned. And that's all over the net with people I like. Just human sloppiness. But these people will deny, and then we'll get into this, according to what we saw over in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, they will base their salvation on Jesus' earthly ministry, or what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, they will deny the resurrection. Or another thing they'll do is they'll deny that they're sinners, that he had to die for their sins. Well, if I'm not a sinner, what in the world would the Holy Spirit convince me of? That's one of the things he convinces us of. So here I want you to see, and it's going to sound a little caustic at times, a little terse, but we're going to get it straight from Scripture. Then it's your job. You got two jobs today. Go home and read that paper. If you find any more edits, then we'll be more than happy to put them on there before we put it on the net. Any other things that are not clear, punctuation, anything like that. And then your second job is, as you go through life and people call themselves Christians, measure them up with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Let me give you this example in closing. When I was younger, pre-seminary days, I was teaching a fairly large, in Petaluma, fairly large adult class, 50, 60. And they had some, and this is where people share ignorance, where people want to talk at the beginning and give testimonies. And this one couple said that they just love to sit in restaurants and watch people, how they come in and see if they smile and stuff to tell if they're Christians. Of course, I'm almost speechless. Tried not to say anything. And I also had in that class, when somebody was sharing, they went out of town. They went to a Mormon assembly because their relatives or something were going there, not assembly, meeting. And they said, you know, Rich, they talk about in Christ truth too. I said, I heard about in Christ at a Catholic funeral, but that doesn't mean they mean what I mean. And so what we're saying here is, as we look here, we're not looking at this the definitions and delineations and distinctions from Scripture to be mean. But it's your job to, as you look on websites, Christian websites, and we even put some links to some other people that we believe are a fairly like faith, it's your job to figure out, are they actually presenting the plan of salvation correctly? Or are they just smiling good? Or are they just using the phrase in Christ? I'm going to tell you one thing you can do. You can go on this will probably come back on me. You can go on our website. You can hit one of the hot links. You can go there, and if you get the one person's personal testimony, it is correct. If you go to the foundation or association that he works under, they don't have a clue. That's your job to distinguish. We can't be so isolationist that we don't have any friends. I like a couple friends. We don't want a lot. But they have to believe the true gospel. That our Savior, the Son of God, took on human form, and on the cross, he paid for the sins of the whole world, not just mine. But I needed him because I was a sinner. When he died physically, in the realm of his humanity for 3 days and 3 nights. Not because God can't die, that's why he said he died in the realm of his humanity. And after 3 days and 3 nights, he raised himself, and the Father raised him. And he was exalted. That means he was lifted up and glorified right at the right hand of God the Father himself, and is equal to the Father. And I believe that he paid for my sins. But it didn't stop there. He rose again. And because he rose again, my salvation, both in the past, present, and future, is sealed. If I believe, that's what saved me. And you know what? That was all by grace. I didn't do anything. But when I was given the gospel, I said, yeah, that makes sense. I didn't crawl on my knees over glass. I didn't do anything. I didn't go to the nine, I know I'm getting this wrong, this tongue-in-cheek. I didn't go to the nine stations of the cross. I believe the gospel. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the simplicity and yet profound ramifications of the salvation that you provided us for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.